Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
In thinking and praying about what to speak with you, what to say to you today and what to teach from the Word, we're going to be having communion a little bit later on, and that seemed to be the thing that was brought to my mind. And so as a way to set up what I want to talk about today, let's go ahead and look at the first slide. So that is a map of from the time of Jesus. And I want you to see something. So you see towards the right middle, that's where Jerusalem is. And then as you head towards your left is a town called Emmaus. So we're going to talk about a familiar scripture, but hopefully in a way that you haven't heard before. And it has to do with the word Emmaus. The word Emmaus means a hot spring. Okay, it's the Greco-Roman word for the Jewish name of the town, a hot spring. So from the historians and the early Christians, we know that there was a hot spring there. And that reminded me of something. So we, as some of you know, we recently moved here to about 13-14 minutes away near the corner of Holloway and Raisin Center. And when we were first we used a certain company who builds homes, and we were looking at the different options and came to the master bedroom and the tub, and we said, you know what? Let's get a tub, but let's get one of those tubs with the jets in them, because you know Kim has her horse and she rides a horse. Sometimes she's sore, you know, and wouldn't it be nice just to be able to get in the tub and turn on the hot water and the hot jets and relieve the aches and pains? That would be great. Okay, we'll do that. So we go there. You know, we later on, fast forward, house is built and so on, and we were told, well, don't start the jacuzzi tub until you get a water softener. So we got Larry out there, and he put the water softener in the house stuff. So finally, and then life kind of happened, and kind of time went by, and it wasn't. So finally, it's like, you know what? I think we want to use, Kim says, I want to use the hot tub with the jets. So we go, and lo and behold, she can't find anywhere to turn it on. It wouldn't turn on. Okay, it wouldn't turn on. I'm sorry. She was in there. I was not. So it wouldn't turn on. I thought, oh, no. So we contacted the build because they said, if you have any problems, just, you know, whatever. So we contacted, and the guy says, okay, well, you have to send an email to the customer service. So this is to the customer service department of this company, to whom it may concern. In response to our prior complaint, because we had made a complaint, the electrician for your company came out to fix the problem of our jet tub not starting. What they discovered was that there is no access panel to the controls. It is missing. They were surprised to see this sort of a problem. They told us that this company would either have to create a panel and access the panel, or they themselves could do it. Let us know when this problem will be taken care of and by whom. Thank you for your quick attention to this matter. So there was no controls on the hot tub. There was no panel for us to access the hot tub. So Emmaus stands for a hot tub, and it has everything to do, I mean, a natural hot tub. So meaning that in the ancient world and even today, you find a body of water that has natural bubbling hot water that's not like so hot that you can't use it, but rather you can get in and really relax and stuff. That becomes an attraction. That's what that is. And it has to do with communion in a way that we're going to talk about today. So let's go ahead and see if we can go to the next slide. Okay. That's the communion we're going to have to do. It has to do with communion. Next. Let's go ahead and so we normally do a series of six sermons for one series. We're pausing for that, where this is not a part of a series, in order to teach this message. So the name of the message is Emmaus Communion. Emmaus Communion. It has to do with the well-known story of the road to Emmaus. So let's go ahead and pray for the message. Lord, I thank you for placing this message on my heart, and I trust and believe that it's for all of us, but perhaps for certain ones that especially need to hear this message. So, Lord, just please get me out of the way, so to speak, and by your Spirit, speak to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So there it is, or at least that's the purported place where the spring is. And I don't know if you can see towards the front of that. You can see the bubbling of the water coming up out of that. And it's Luke 24, 13 through 35. So let's go ahead and start scripture. So this is the passage and the story of the travelers on the road to Emmaus. On that very day, which is the resurrection day, what we now call Easter Sunday, okay, on the very day, behold, two of them, which is, say, two disciples, were traveling. So you're going to notice, as we do each of these lines, I'm going to underline certain passages. But this is a very important one. So you notice that word, behold. If you're reading the Gospels, and you come across behold, that is the Holy Spirit speaking through, in this case, Luke, saying, pay attention, picture this. When that happens, that is an invitation for you to seek deeper meaning in what you're about to read. So have I lost anybody? Because you don't always see that. You'll be reading along in the narrative and it'll say, behold. So this is Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was the assistant of the Apostle Paul, right? He says, behold, he's speaking to you and I. He's saying, pay attention, look at this, picture this, behold, picture this. There's more here than you think. So that gives me permission, hopefully, as a pastor and as a speaker, to then try to do exegesis, which means to draw out meaning from what's in the scripture, because he said, behold, look closely at this. Okay. They, these two disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. Now, it's rare that the scriptures will name a number. So I agree with those that say, especially since we saw the word behold, that it has extra meaning. So you can step back and say, well, certain numbers do have significance in the Bible. For example, the number 7 is the number of completion, because 7 days creation. The number 6 is the number of man. Man was created on the 6th day. The number 10 is a number for judgment. 10 plagues on Egypt, the 10 commandments, that sort of thing. So if I'm right in the Spirit saying, look at things closely, and it's rare for there to be numbers named, you look at 60, and let's see if anybody can follow me on this. 60 is 6 times 10. 6 is the number of man. 10 is the number of judgment. The judgment of man, fallen man. Fallen means that when we, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve disobeyed God and decided to obey Satan, the enemy of our souls, and Satan said, you can be your own God. Just do what you want and disobey God. That makes you your own God. Well, mankind became fallen, which means we have inside of us a natural selfishness. And so suddenly, again, because I saw the word behold, I can say, you know what? This road to Emmaus seems to symbolize the journey of fallen man. 6, man, 10, judgment. The journey of fallen man. Okay? And they're traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. So the goal is Emmaus, the hot spring. So keep that in mind. They were sadly, now we know sadly because of the next in two more verses, it's going to say outright that they were sad. They were sadly talking about all of the things which had just taken place, which is to say the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, they were sad. Then Jesus himself approached. So there's a lesson in that for us, is that even when we're sad and things look really bad, Jesus is with us. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. So again, I'm doing this, what I'm doing with you, because I believe that that word behold has that much power. He's saying, look at this and draw more out of it. What is it saying to you? That even when we're very sad because of something that happened, Jesus is with us. He, Jesus, began traveling with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, I don't happen to think that God zapped them so that they were sort of not cognizant. I think what they were thinking about and the sadness that they felt, which must have been overwhelming, was preventing them from seeing that Jesus was with them. And that speaks to us. Sometimes what happens to us and the sadness that we're involved in and the trauma of the moment prevents us from seeing that Jesus is with us, prevents us from recognizing Jesus Christ. Now, there are those that say, well, that's true, and but probably also if he's in his resurrected body, which he would have been, he would have looked, his clothing, his hair, and so on, would have looked more perfect than they were used to seeing him on the dusty roads of Galilee with his disciples. So they would have been sad and looking down and so on. If they glanced at him because he was there, they wouldn't have thought to think that that was Jesus, one reason being because he's looking like probably a well-to-do sort of person in his resurrected body, and they would have been distracted by their thoughts. They wouldn't have thought to really look at his face. So hopefully you're following me on that. And that's a lesson for us. We need to remember that what we think about and what we ruminate on and what we focus on, if we're very, very sad, is going to prevent us from recognizing that Jesus is right there with us. And he, Jesus, said to them, quote, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking? Now, this is an important concept. There's parts in the Bible which seem to say that when God is speaking to somebody in distress, he will ask a question because he's trying to draw you out. You remember Elijah, for example. Elijah was running from Baal, from Jezebel after the match, the contest with the priests of prophets of Baal, and he's running away and he's all hunkered down. He's scared of Queen Jezebel, and God comes to him, and what does God say? Elijah, what are you doing here? Remember the question? Well, that is what's called a rhetorical question. God knows what he's doing there. The question wasn't so that he, God, could be informed. The question was to draw him out. Elijah, what are you doing here? So Elijah says, I've been zealous for the Lord, but they've thrown down your altars, they killed all your prophets, and I'm the last one, right? God's going to draw us out. So when you're in that place of despair and you're tempted to be hopeless, when you come to God, pay attention, because he's likely to, in your spirit, ask you that question. What are you talking about? Well, God knows what we're talking about, but I want to hear you say to me what it is that you're talking about. Because it's for our good. And they came to a stop looking sad. So that's where we know that they were sad. Came to a stop means, are you kidding me? They were stunned by the question. And one of them was named Cleopas. So that tells you what their problem is. The name Cleopas is a combination of two words that means glory and vision. So vision of glory. Vision of glory. And so I take that to mean that we also know, I agree with those that say, we also know that this infers that he was with his wife, Mary. Because in John chapter 19, it talks about Mary, who was the wife of Cleopas. So let's look at those two names. Cleopas means vision of glory, and Mary means wished for. It's from the Hebrew Miriam, who was the sister of Moses, means wished for. Same sort of idea. It stands for and represents our hopes and our dreams, our aspirations, what it is that we would like to do. All of us in our hearts, we have something that we wish for, and we have, if you will, a vision of glory in the sense that we're hoping to do something impactful for God. Now, not all of us are in a situation where that can be so individual. Well, that's where the church comes in. One of the job descriptions of having a church like this is so that we can speak to you about the vision that we have and that you can join in. And when you do that, then you have attached yourself to a vision of glory. That becomes your vision of glory. So that anybody, everyone is welcome to come, not just to hear the word and to fellowship with those who believe in Jesus, so that you can have a sense, gosh, you know, the vision of this church resonates with kind of what I want to do for God. That's your Cleopas. That's what you wish for. That's your Mary, the Mary in your heart, Miriam in your heart. And so that tells you that they were sad because their vision, their hopes, their aspirations had been dashed. That's why that's right there. That's why he's telling you right there what his name was, because that's what it means. Next. And Cleopas said, "Are you the only one living near Jerusalem who does not know about the things that have happened here in these days?" What he said implies that he's exasperated with this quote-unquote stranger who has interrupted their pity party and is trying to say, what are you talking about? Are you kidding me? Exasperated. Have you ever been exasperated with God? Where you ask a question that really is kind of, you're like when the disciples were in the boat and there was a storm and Jesus is asleep down in the hold, and they go down to him and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're all going to die?" Remember that? That's that kind of a question where you're exasperated. We need to be careful that we don't get exasperated with the Lord when he's just trying to be with us and draw us out. And he answered and asked, "What sort of things?" So God's good. He's another question. He's saying, "Don't change the subject. I'm asking you a question. Let's be careful that we don't try to change the subject. God, what are you doing? No, I asked you a question. What are you saying? What are you doing? What are you feeling? Tell me with your own words." You know, we had a huge, huge challenge for a year. It was a terrible situation where we didn't even think or know if we would be able to move out here at all. I won't go into details. But the best thing that happened is that God proved that he was faithful. And all along the way, whenever I would go to pray, God would encourage me to say, go ahead, say what you're thinking. What are you thinking right now? Now, he knows what I'm thinking. But it helps to be able to just say what you're thinking, as long as you stop and you listen, which is what's going to happen here. And they said to him, quote, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "Well, what kind of things? What are you talking about?" They said, "Are you the only one that doesn't know?" "Well, no, tell me, speak." "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who proved to be a prophet, mighty in deed and in word, and in the sight of God and all the people." That's his problem. Who proved to be a prophet. Merely a prophet. See, the problem with us sometimes is this problem. Our Jesus is too small. How big is your Jesus? Is he just a prophet? "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him." Well, this is important, especially for the times we're living in. This is a reminder of what the Bible teaches, that mankind has fallen, as I have explained, and that we have a natural selfishness, and therefore, as the saying goes, which is very biblical, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. These were the people who were supposed to be looking after the interests of the people, and they became corrupted by their desire to hold on to power. And if you don't think that's happening all around us, with all due respect, you're just not paying attention. Next. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." In other words, we were hoping that he was the promised Messiah. The Old Testament promises a Messiah would come, many scriptures, and retake the planet Earth, deliver the people of Israel from their enemies, and rule the world from Jerusalem. We were hoping that he was the promised Messiah. Oh, well, guess not. Guess he was just a prophet. Do you see what they're thinking? And so they're very, very disappointed. "Indeed, besides all of this, It is now the third day since these things, and some of the women among us have left us bewildered. So what happens when you're sad? You don't recognize that Jesus is with you. You're exasperated with God, and he's trying to draw you out, and all you can say is, we're disappointed. What does that lead to? Confusion. God is not the author of confusion. That's what the scripture says. And that's where they're left. They're bewildered. Next. Quote, for they, the women, went to the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, and came to us saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So that's the truth. He's alive. And this is a reminder, a vision of angels saying that he's alive. We should remember in our darkest moments, in our time of sadness, that the truth, he puts this show, the truth is out there. The truth is on the other side. The truth is in the spiritual world, and we need to get to the other side by recognizing Jesus and by speaking with him. Quote, then some who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. This is an important little thing to remember as we understand what we, but some, so he's Cleopas is speaking, he's separating the men from the women, but some men found it just as the women had said. That's going to be important here in just a second. He's separating the men from the women. He's there with his wife. Continuing. Then Jesus said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That's very important. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to come into his glory? So you're saying that the fact that he died on the cross means he's not the Messiah. But guess what? The fact that he died on the cross means that he is the Messiah. Because if you really want to be honest about the Old Testament, there are two sets of predictions. One of a conquering Messiah and one of a suffering Messiah. The one in Psalm 22 who would be crucified with his hands pierced. The one in Isaiah 53, he would die for our transgression. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The suffering Messiah, the one who's symbolized by the life of Joseph, where his brethren, his brothers, put him in the ground, Joseph. And then he went to Egypt and became at the right hand of Pharaoh in the land of the Gentiles. But then eventually they would be recognized, that they recognized him as their own. So there's two sets of prophecies, the suffering Messiah and the conquering Messiah. And Jesus is saying, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer first? And we've talked about this because the Bible teaches that Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. God promised Solomon would be the wisest man that ever lived. And Solomon's conclusion at the end of his life about the human condition was that it was vanity. It was pointless. It was tragic. It was futile. Why? He said, because just as a dog dies in the streets, the king on his throne dies. So if you have the problem of death, it's all futile. And that was the last word on the subject. That's preparing us for a Messiah. Why? Because any Messiah that doesn't solve the problem of death is no Messiah at all. So you're expecting the Messiah to come and deliver you from the Romans. You're no better off. Life is still as Solomon described it. Ultimately futile. You need someone to solve the problem of death, to come back from the grave, as he's staring at these two from his resurrected body. That's a real Messiah. And then after that, yes, he'll come and fulfill the other prophecies. That's what Jesus is saying. Was it not necessary to deal with that problem first before you could have what you want? And in life, in our walk with the Lord, Jesus will say that to us when we're sad and we think we're broken. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want you to just automatically submit to any bad thing that happens to you, because we're supposed to be like the widow and the unjust judge. We're supposed to go to the Father and say, deliver me of my adversary, and never give up. Having said that, God will stretch us and he will test us, because sometimes he's saying, no, we have to deal with that problem in you first before we can do what you want to do, which is to have an impact for God. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
All right. The beginning, and then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all the things written about himself in the scriptures. When all is said and done, what's going to deliver you out of your moment of anxiety and peril, not just giving your request to God, but to step back and take a God's eye view. Take that lens and focus it out this way. Take a God's eye view of what's going on. If you want to feel better about everything going on in our nation, then take a God's eye view. Everything that is written about him, he said, and the law and the prophets and the Psalms of David has to come true. In other words, mankind has not been left to his own devices. God has a plan, and he will get his glory in the end. And that was his medicine for their problem on the road to Emmaus. And as they approached the village where they were going, he gave the impression that he was going further, but they strongly urged him, saying, stay with us. So I agree with those that say this is confirmation, so to speak, that this was Cleopas and his wife who happened to live in this village. Because if it was two men, then they would have said, well, come and, you know, it was the time of the Passover, so there's many people in that area. They would have said, come help us find a hotel room. Doesn't really follow. You wouldn't say that to somebody who you're trying to be hospitable to. You would say, no, come and stay with us at our house. So that's why I believe that with those who say that it's Cleopas and his wife, they live there, they're inviting him into their home in Emmaus. So why do you think he said, oh, foolish men, pointing to Cleopas and not to his wife? Because in John chapter 19, it tells you that the disciples all ran away except for John. They were afraid. But who did not run away? Who was not afraid? It names these people: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Mary the wife of Cleopas. And so Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with these two. And he looks at Mary, and he looks at Cleopas. He says, oh, foolish men. Because he knows that Mary, his wife, was not afraid. She was right there. Guys, that's a wake-up call for us. Is it not? Ladies, you have this inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. When it looks like all is lost, you're not afraid. You're at the foot of the cross. This is what they said. For it is getting towards evening, and the day is almost over, is nearly over. They're inviting him, Jesus, into their house. So in the ancient world, you would invite someone to your house in order to give them the, quote, fellowship meal. That means we want to get to know you. That was the way in the ancient world that you would say, I want to get to know you. I want you to be our friend. So they're saying, look, don't keep going. The sun's going down and so on, and there's robbers on the highway wherever you're going. Come into our house. The day is almost done. It's getting dark. It's getting dangerous here soon. Stay with us. We want to be your friend. We want to give you a meal. We want to be hospitable to you. See, that's what's so wonderful, isn't it? That's what we need to do. Why? Because as we look around ourselves at what's going on around us, what did Jesus say? We must work the works of him who sent us while it is yet day, for the night is coming when no one can work. That's not to make us afraid. But while we're able to do the things, having the measure of liberty that we have, we need to invite Jesus into our house. That's how we'll get through. Because with Jesus in our house, it doesn't matter that it's dark outside. We are fine. So he, Jesus, went in to stay with them, and it came about that he reclined at the table with them. He's saying yes to them. What did Jesus say in Revelation when he came back in his resurrected body and he spoke to the seven churches? The last church, the one that was lukewarm. See, that's important, isn't it? Because you see, the meaning of Emmaus ties into that. The idea of a hot spring speaks of zeal. It speaks of enthusiasm. It speaks of fervent faith. It speaks of being a hot wire, on fire, born again Christian. Your hot spring, the springs of life that come up from within you. When he spoke to the church at Laodicea, which I believe, I agree with those that say, well, that's kind of the last day's church. That's Christianity in our day. He said, you're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm, meaning I'm not going to let you speak for me anymore. But then what does he give as the remedy? Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone lets me in, I'll sit down and sup and have a meal with him. That's this. I'll get to know you, and you'll get to know me. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's how you're going to get your zeal back. Your enthusiasm back. The word enthusiasm is entheos. It comes from the word in God. Entheos, enthusiasm. Jesus sits down and has that meal with them. Then he took the bread and blessed it, and he broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. So part of the purpose of communion, which Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, is for you to receive revelation from Jesus Christ, for you to recognize him and recognize what he's doing. There's other meanings. We did a series one time called In Remembrance of Me, and there's a lot of meaning in the actual parts of communion. But the Emmaus lesson of communion is the idea is you take communion, you go to the hot spring. You get your zeal back. You get revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. You're supposed to leave communion realizing that God is God and you are not, and that you're blessed to be called his child. And you become on fire for God. And what's the proof? Here it is. Then he vanished from their sight. So he's saying, okay, I've come to you in communion. I've spoken to your heart through my word. That's what church is all about. Now you need to go out into the street, back onto the road to Emmaus to keep going back and forth to Jerusalem. You go out into the fallen world, but this time you're not going to see me. Because we're told that we walk by faith and not by sight. This time you're not going to see me. But what's going to be the difference now? Next. And they said to one another, did our hearts not burn within us? That's the hot spring. That's the fire. They made it to Emmaus, folks. Now they're on fire. Did our hearts not burn within us? When he talked with us on the way and opened the scriptures to us. That's the whole point of what we're doing here. So I'm supposed to give you the word of God, and you're supposed to have, so to speak, heartburn. You're supposed to have burning, and you're supposed to receive the hot spring. The hot springs, they used to go there, you know, because they would have aches and pains in their body, and they wanted those jacuzzi jets to take care of those pains. Well, you have pain in your body, soul, and spirit. Come to Emmaus. Come to the hot spring. Take communion. Come to church. And you'll say, gosh, didn't our hearts burn within us? Didn't we get that old hot spring back going, bubbling up inside of us again? Spring up, oh well, within my soul, and give to me that life abundantly. That's the message, folks, except for one more thing. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's with you right now. He's walking. You are on that, quote, road to Emmaus. He's with you, and he wants to open up your eyes. And this is your moment. Just do what I did years ago when I was on my own road to Emmaus. Recognize him. Realize that he is the Messiah of Israel. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish. That's the real problem. We are all under judgment. We are due to perish. We'll not perish if we believe in him, but we'll live forever. We'll have everlasting life. So if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not yet made it to Emmaus, symbolically speaking, then do what I did. Just close your eyes and pray this prayer and mean it. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you're with me. I believe that you died on the cross to solve the problem of death. I believe you are the Messiah. That your death on the cross, your blood was payment for all the sins I've committed in the past or commit now or will commit. You died for my sins to take the punishment I deserve for my sins. And you rose from death on the third day to solve that problem so that I could also rise and live with you forever in heaven. And I want to be a follower of Jesus now. I want to be like, not like Cleopas, but like his wife. I want to not be afraid, and I want to stay right there at the foot of the cross. And I want to say, yes, our hearts are burning within us because we are followers of Jesus. So please come into my heart, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit. Cause that well, that hot spring, to spring up inside of me. Live your life through me, and I'll do the best I can to live for you and serve you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.